All right. Good morning, everyone who's watching online here. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor at a house for his name in Whitewater, Colorado. And we're doing a wonderful thing. You know, sometimes I slip up and I say Clearwater, Florida, because I, for many years, was there. And somehow Whitewater and Clearwater, they just seem to flip together in my brain. Anyway, I know where I am, so I'm not like Biden or anything like that. I'm sorry. Anyway, today our church family continues this study in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And we're up to chapter 3, and I've entitled it, Dangers and Desire of Devotion. So we're going to see what that's all about here. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church in the first century, somewhere around 50-55 A.D., and it was a letter because he was concerned about the church. He was the one who founded it 10 years earlier. And remember where Paul was. Paul was in jail at this particular time for his faith. But he wasn't so chained up that he wasn't able to write. And that was a good thing. God made sure of that. So he wrote this letter to the Philippians because he was concerned about what was going on there in Philippi. Some things were not so good. There were good things going on, but some things were not so good. And he addresses them here. And amazingly enough, these things that he addresses are things that go on today. So you should be concerned when you read and hear and study of it in the book of Philippians as I open it today. So we're going to look into this very thing. Now, we often begin with hearing the Word of God. Nothing is more important than the Bible and the study of God's Word. So if you're sitting in your home or somewhere, relax in a chair or a couch or something like that and watch online the reading of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Then I'll pray, and we're going to open that book for your learning and study. Here we go. Okay, 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if you ask anything according to His will, He hears us." I put in brackets that because it's important that we understand that you can ask anything of God, but He's not going to answer it unless it's going to be good for you, good for the world, good for His purposes, and good for eternity. So, but He will do that if we ask for Him. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You asking that You will speak to every listening heart through the Word of God today, whether it be in our congregation here or online and going out to the far corners of the world. We ask You that You will give us three things: spiritual enlightenment, Father, and also understanding, and most of all, a submissive heart, oh God, to obey it as well. And we pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. All right. Now we come to see what we're going to study today, and we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the pattern of faithlessness. I underline that, and that's going to be summarized in a danger of growing legalism. And then we're going to look at the price of faithfulness. That's devotion to godly living, which every Christian needs to practice. And then the pathway to finishing. What is the goal? The desire for God-likeness. That'll take us all the way through to verse 21. Now let's take a look at the first verse we're going to see in chapter 3. Paul writes this, "Further," in other words, he's going on, "my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul is saying here that the most important thing in the Christian life then and now or any time before Christ comes is that you maintain an exuberant joy in your life and living. Now remember, Paul was in jail and he still had joy, because joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy is dependent upon your heart relationship with God. And our heart relationship with God is perfect in the sense that nothing can ever disturb it. So it should give us joy there. And this needs to be based, of course, on the perfect, sinless, resurrected, and glorious human being who we worship, which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation and faith must, in a sense, remain forever alone on Him and the work He did for you and me. As he went to the cross, he died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. God the Father accepted his death as a payment for the sins of the world, specifically for your sin and mine. And when we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, our sins are forgiven right on the spot, because that is the time the forgiveness is transferred to your account and to my account. And once that happens, we become, remember last week, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I showed and shared with you what citizenship was in the United States years ago, and what citizenship in the kingdom of God is all about. But anyway, this is the basis of our joy. How wonderful it is. And I know Larry is with us today. He's rejoicing the fact that his beloved Kathy is with the Lord, and her citizenship was accepted in full and given to her for all eternity. What a joy it is indeed. Now look at before I do that, I wanted to show you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because many people sometimes think that, well, we enter the kingdom of God, but then we have to maintain that if we're going to stay there. The Bible teaches nothing about that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's nothing you do. It is a gift of God, not of works, no works, religious works or self-works, so that no one can boast. If anyone ever comes to the door of heaven and says, you know, I kept the faith and I gave a lot of money to the church, or I did this or that, or it doesn't matter what it is, God is going to say, no entrance for you. The only ones who come here come simply by faith and by gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how important it is. Now, verse 2 comes up and Paul writes this. He says, watch out for what? For those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, we might be surprised when you first read this, because it's kind of like a slap in the face here. Paul denigrates some people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and calling them these terrible names. Now, when you think of a dog today, and I do, I think of a pet. Ursula and I, we had our 5 children growing up. We always had pets. We always had dogs. Sometimes we had cats, but they didn't seem to work out well. But we had dogs. And yes, they didn't work out well. Anyway, we had dogs. We had a golden retriever named Brandy. Oh, this dog was marvelous and wonderful. And then we thought we would give her a companion. So we bought a male golden retriever, and we called him Buckwheat. So it was Buckwheat and Brandy. And, they multiplied 2 dogs into 12 dogs. You know? So anyway, well, you know the story. If you have dogs, you know that. But they were pets, right? We loved them, and they were wonderful and kind and great and watched out for us as well and our children when they were young. But that's not the dogs Paul's talking about, because the dogs in the first century were scavengers. Nobody kept them as pets because they were wild. And if they were wild, you know what a wild dog can do. It has to eat. Anything living, it will attack for food. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Why would he use such forceful words and calling some believers dogs at that? It's simply because they did evil things. Now, in the process here, Paul called them dogs, and it's a nasty term because of the very fact of what they were doing. He was using them as an analogy here. Instead of nipping, let's use that term, and tearing and consuming real flesh, these believers Paul was talking about here referred to false believers who would come in and slowly nip at the faith of people. And as they kept nipping and tearing away at their faith, they used them financially to enslave them, to give them the monies that they wanted for what they did. And so it was a very, very, very awful thing what came about because of this. And he had other names for them. Notice, evildoers, and here's the last one, mutilators of the flesh. Now, that sounds really bad there. Remember, wild dogs in that day were also unclean, and they were filthy, and they carried disease, and people did get sick from them. So spiritually, do false teachers. they will make you spiritually sick in the process there. And as a wild dog, these false teachers came with a false basis of teaching about salvation. And always, they came with some kind of works salvation. You know what works salvation is. It means that either you get saved by this, or once you're saved by faith, now you have to keep it. And if you don't keep it by doing certain works, you can lose it. As I showed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you cannot lose your salvation. But Paul knew these false teachers of works faith. They brought this deadly spiritual disease, if we could call it that, that would bring what? Death. Eternal death. Now, who are these mutilators of the flesh? Well, that's a big one there. Well, they were also called Judaizers. Why were they called Judaizers? I want to show you that in a second right here. They were called Judaizers because their particular evil was they brought to the church that everyone to become a believer in Jesus Christ first had to become a Jew. And if they became a Jew, then they could become a Christian. There is no such thing. These Gentiles didn't know anything about Judaism at all. And the one thing that they marked for a Jew was to be circumcised. And of course, the Jews were circumcised. All the men were circumcised. Why? Because way back in the Old Testament, God said to Moses that he wanted the Jews coming out of Israel to be marked physically as belonging to him. And so the sign of circumcision was that forever mark that they belonged to him. Now, in the process, you know, why did God have the people of Israel circumcised? There have been a lot of medical doctors who have looked into this and found that it was a health thing as well at that time in the Old Testament there. So we'll leave it at that. But it was simply a sign marking them that they belonged to God. But that ended, like everything in Judaism ended, when Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. Judaism and all the shall we say, the markings of it were performed for one thing, to keep the eyes of the Jew on the fact that there was a Savior going to come. There was a Messiah who was going to come. There was one from heaven who was going to come and heal them of their sins. How? By becoming the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. And so they practice all burning and the offering of flesh on the altar to remind them that the day was coming. And of course, when it came, now all these pictures were over. And so circumcision was over for anything that God wanted. But these Judaizers, no, they needed to see that. But that was not enough. So the second thing they taught was that men and women to become believers would be that they would have to follow the Jewish Mosaic laws. And all the Old Testament laws of Moses there were now applicable to them. And if they didn't follow them, well, they could lose their salvation. Paul just got absolutely upset over this because that was not Christianity. That was all buried at the cross in the Old Testament here. This was for the Gentile Philippians, a new system of works faith that they were to follow here. Now, of course, the church dealt with this, by the way back some time ago. Remember, this was about 50, 55 A.D., and somewhere back about 32 to 35 A.D., the church dealt with this very problem in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders in the church and Paul himself, they all went over what was going on with this circumcision. Did a believer have to be circumcised to become a Christian? And they dealt with it and said, no, it's over. So the Jerusalem Church Council in Acts 15, if you want to read it sometime, the first 30 verses are there, you'll see that it was over, and they said no Gentile has to be circumcised to become a believer. So where were these people coming with this now? They just never stopped, and they continued to teach it. But it seemed like good, because it appeals to the flesh. You see, the flesh in you and me, in the area of God, wants to do something to earn your salvation, wants to show that you can be good as God. And God says, no, no one will come into heaven with any works whatsoever. Now, you might say, oh, well, that's over. I haven't heard that stuff anymore. Oh, if you haven't, it's still with us. It's in the areas like Messianic Judaism. Some of them, or a number of them, teach circumcision is very necessary. They also teach following the Old Testament laws are necessary as well. And then there's a group that's broken off from Messianic Judaism called Hebrew Roots Christianity. I tell you these things, so if you come across them, you'll know to stay away from them. The Bible teaches that none of what they teach is necessary to be a Christian or a good Christian or to remain a Christian. And the reason why is all these things are, in one simple word, legalism. And so the danger of growing legalism in these first 11 verses was going on there. Now look at verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul was saying, hey, listen, if these Judaizers are right, and all the men have to be circumcised, and all the men and women have to follow the Mosaic law to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, well, if anyone qualifies, Paul qualified. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He was all of these things here. He had been circumcised when he was a child, and he grew up in the Jewish faith. He became a Pharisee, all of those various things. And indeed, it was important to see that very thing there. And in verses 4 to 6, he tells us about it. Take a look. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they may have reason to put confidence in the flesh, he says, stop right there. I have more than you all. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church, and for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. Now, Paul wasn't saying that he was faultless in the eyes of God. He was faultless in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees because he fulfilled all the laws that they said he needed to do to be right in the eyes of God. So Paul said, I'm all of these very things. And indeed, he was talking about that. So Paul refutes all that righteousness by works that was going on there. And by the way, the legalism that was being taught there in this concept of Judaism going into the church, well, legalism changes itself as it moves through the centuries. And by the way, we've had legalism with us in the church for 100 years, and more so probably in the last 70 years at that. Now, I'm going to show you some things on the screen that is the teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ in some circles. And you're going to relate to it because you're an older crowd here, so you may have gone through it yourself. But here's a list of legalisms found in the church where teachers consider one's faith void if you are guilty of these offenses. You might laugh, but here they are. Attending movie theaters, watching television, working for pay on Sunday, mowing the lawn on Sunday, drinking wine or beer, attending theaters, participating in sports, purchasing cable TV, mixed bathing, playing pool or cards, buying insurance, that was a good one, dancing, women wearing pants in church, using a Bible other than a King James Bible, playing guitars or drums in the church, and women wearing makeup. But you know, the question you had to ask is, what chapter and verse was that? They didn't have any. But they made sure that if you didn't follow these rules, and by the way, I'm as a pastor, I came to some of these churches that were legalistic, and I just want you to know, as I want you to know that as a pastor for 25 of my first years in ministry, my wife and I suffered through all of these things, and my family was criticized, my family was hated, my family was abused. We were punished for these things as well, and finally driven out for teaching that salvation is by grace alone, plus nothing. And the way you lived as a Christian was between you and the Lord and no one else. Now, looking at this list, there may be things in here that you personally feel that you need to follow to be obedient to the Lord. That could be okay, because that's a personal matter between you and the Lord. But to make it a absolute thing for everyone in the church to follow was nonsense. By the way, if you want some more, I wrote some down here. Cooking with wine. Eating in the church building. You remember that one, dear, don't you? Using the washing machine on Sunday. Letting your children go trick-or-treating. Smoking. Putting your children in public school. Men wearing hair over their ears. Men not wearing suits to church. Women not wearing full-length loose dresses. And I'm sure you can add to this list something in the process there. But that's what it is. But in Paul's day, he called them Judaizers or legalists or street dogs. That was the word that he had used. All right, let's look at verses 7 and 9. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I don't have my microphone on, but I know it's picking up, but it probably is sounding like I'm in a hall. So now it's going to sound a little bit better. How's that? All right. Anyway, Paul makes this public statement, renouncing his former life and position and pride that he had in Jewish works and legalism here. And Paul enters into the realm of the glory of Christ. How wonderful and beautiful it is. So you and I must do the very same, and we're going to do that as we move through the scripture today. Now, what does Paul say he's looking forward to in his faith before he enters heaven? The same thing that you and I need to look forward to in our faith before we reach heaven. And it's found in verses 10 to 11. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. You know, this is an intimate thing Paul is sharing with us, and he states that his coming to know Jesus as Savior, of course, freed him from all the works of Jewish law and attaining, and it was worth it, he says here. But this was not enough. Paul wanted more. And now his goal was, number one, to know Jesus Christ. What did he mean by that? Well, he wanted to know all about Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he operated, what he thought about, and that it could be his. In other words, he simply wanted to be like Jesus Christ and to be all that Christ had in mind for him as well. Have you ever asked God for that? That God would make you all that he wants you to be in Christ Jesus while here on the earth? You know, God will do that if you ask for it, and it's an amazing thing at that. So the further goals of gaining Christ are this: the ongoing intimacy of knowing Christ through his sufferings. How do we learn that? Well, we go through sufferings because we're faithful to Jesus Christ. It might be in your living. It might be in your speaking. It might be in your zeal for serving the Lord. I don't know what it could be, but there are all kinds of sufferings we can experience as we serve Jesus Christ in this world. So this is also a lifelong process of you personally dying to yourself and the pleasures and the things that you want that are not pleasing to the Lord, that you have to give up for him. No one will force you to give you up. Remember that. Your salvation will not change. You already have your ticket to heaven by simply faith and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and surrendering your heart and will to him. So it's just strictly up to you and me to what we're going to do for all these things. But the point is, the final goal is fully gaining the resurrected Jesus Christ in our heart and our life. And that's the key in living for Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained all this. No one can in this life obtain it all, but we can move closer to the mark." So Paul says, although I haven't obtained it or have already arrived at my goal, what does he say? I'm just going to sit back in my laurels? No, I'm going to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Remember, when you were saved, God took hold of you and grabbed you and said, you are mine now, and I'm going to live my life through you and for you and bless you, and you are going to be the recipient of all the blessings I have for you. So Paul says, as Jesus took hold of me, I want to take hold of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's radical transformation, if we could call it that here, leaves the impression that maybe he had reached a goal. But he says, I didn't, and I haven't at that. And so verses 12 to 16 tell us the price of his faithfulness. It's devotion to godly living, and that's what we're looking at right now. So we see here Paul had not yet arrived, but reaching perfection was his goal. And I tell you this, there is no limit and height to what you can do and go to be with like Jesus Christ in this life if you seek it. And that's a wonderful thing. We're never going to reach it, but we're never going to run out of what we can reach for. And that's a blessing for you and me here. So, in fact, Paul goes on, even though he's in jail, and he's not satisfied with being in jail, but he's not satisfied in the position he is with the Lord Jesus yet. And he wants more of Jesus and more of serving him. Do you want more of serving the Lord Jesus? Do you want more of him? You see, that's what the Christian life should be all about, rather than we just sit back idly and accept everything the way it is. God will work that out in your life and mine. Now, in addition to this right here, look at verses 13 and 14. "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." In other words, he hasn't arrived. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind," I'm not looking anymore at what I did in the past. Some good things I did, I'm not going to glory in. I'm going to leave that for God. I'm going to move on, and I'm going to strain towards what is ahead. It's kind of like the runner in a race. They start off, and they don't give all their speed in the beginning. They keep running and running, and they save a portion for the very end, because that is the time when, unless they strain to reach their mark, they're not going to make it first place. And so Paul is saying, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, I love to look at the Greek in the text and see what words are chosen and what further meaning they are, or how they are used in other passages of Scripture, because you can get meanings from them in relationship to this. And when I did that very thing here, this phrase, press on, the Greek word here, is used in chapter 3, verse 6. Go look back on your sheet at chapter 3, verse 6. What do you see there? You are looking at here what Paul was when he was fanatically chasing down Christians to send them to jail or have them put to death. And so what is it? The same kind of commitment that drove Paul to stamp out Christianity. And remember, he was the world's worst fanatic in that area there. Now it drove him to plant Christianity and, of course, to share it everywhere with everyone. I press on, he says, I persecute towards the goal to win the prize. Now, when I read verse 14, my eyes stopped on the word win the prize. I think everybody would stop at that. A prize? A prize, right? What are we going to get here? Well, you know, I looked through all the different commentaries to see how people saw this very thing. And actually, no one really came up with what the prize is. So I thought about that. No, there must be an answer to what that prize is. And I think the prize is the end result. The end result for Paul, if he actually continue to carry on loving, living for Jesus Christ with this zeal he had of persecuting to press on. And the goal is very simply the complete transformation of you and me to be Christ-like. And you know that's going to come. That's going to come when we reach heaven and glory. But Paul wanted to reach the point of that entrance into heaven before he even got there. He wanted that prize, that beauty of all those things of Christ-likeness, to be glorified like Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are going to be there when the rapture comes. You and I are going to be, if you're alive, you're going to be instantly lifted into the sky to be with the Lord in the air, and you are going to be transformed into a glorified new body that is just like Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And of course, with that comes something that God says is going to be yours. And that is what 2 Timothy talks about it, the crown of righteousness. This is to be like Christ. It's the glorious crown. This will be given in various degrees, I think, because of that very thing, to every believer who loves and seeks and longs to be like the Master, the Savior himself. We will all shine differently, some brighter, a little less, some with a different hue, whatever it's going to be. And the brightness and intensity is based on your zeal of living for and serving Jesus Christ with the gifts and blessings that you have. Now, the prize, just to give you an idea, one writer writes this, William Hendrickson. He says, "The blessings of everlasting life, such as perfect wisdom, joy, holiness, peace, fellowship, all enjoyed to the glory of God in a marvelously restored universe and in the company of Christ and all the saints, that will be the prize." In other words, he's saying the very same thing, that the prize is full, absolute Christ-likeness in you and me. And that day is coming, and the glory of it will be yours as well. Now look at verses 15 and 16. All of us, I'm glad he includes us all. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. He says, you'll find out. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. That's interesting there. In other words, start living up to what you have become spiritually mature. Many of us here are believers for maybe decades. Doesn't matter. So we should have really matured well in the church and faithfulness in that. Some of us a little bit more, some of us a little bit less, and that's not something that we compare each other to, but we only look to our comparison to what we can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not mature enough in the faith, the Lord will do what? He will work it out by His Spirit. And how will He do it? He will do it by accomplishing, giving you exceeding joy in your life, so that you will want to be like Christ. Or sometimes he even allows, think about this, difficult sufferings will come in our life, because sufferings will always bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow we don't want it that way, but it's true, it really is. And so verse 16 says, what you've learned, now practice. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. How beautiful it is. Hold deeply to what you've learned and keep practicing it, right? Keep practicing it and keep our eyes where? On the Lord Jesus, and we will never falter in the process for that very thing there. Now, verse 17, Paul says we need an example, right? So Paul knew that his life had to be the example. So he did not want to falter on anything so that people would follow him in the wrong way. He wanted them to follow him in the right way. So he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, also keep your eye on those who live as we do. Paul's not the only one. You know, in addition to that, he had Epaphroditus. In addition to that, he had young Timothy. They were all models too. And so when Epaphroditus went back to the church, he was probably an elder in the Philippian church, and hopefully all the elders in the Philippian church were an example too. So look around wherever you are and say, where is someone who is really an example to me of what the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to be? And follow them. That's what he wants from all of us in the process here. So Paul says this because next he's going to identify another group of believers who are not so good. In fact, they are pretty bad believers, and they are false teachers, and they indeed need to be identified and called out. And so we're going to look at them in the process here. The desire for godlikeness that you and I need will not be found in these people. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even in tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not talking about the unsaved people outside. He's talking about people in the church, professing believers, teachers, in the church of Jesus Christ. He's not necessarily talking about them in the church of Philippi, but he is talking about them in the whole realm of Christianity in the Roman Empire now that was growing. And in that growth, there was these groups of people, first the Judaizers, and now another group was moving around in the churches and coming to places to teach them wrongly in the faith. So Paul begins to identify a certain group of preachers and teachers. Now, this group, if we need a word, there is a word for it. It's called antinomianism. Okay? Antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomi means rules. Against rules. So antinomianists. Who are they? I put it on your outline sheet in the close paragraph of my outline there. Do you remember that? It says, Antinomianism is this: the doctrinal belief that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to any laws, whether they be the Bible, whether they be civil or moral, and that salvation is solely attained through faith and the gift of divine grace. Now that last part is perfectly true. These people believe the truth of how you could become a believer. But once they had that belief, they corrupted it by saying that now I'm a believer, I can do anything. I can live as I want, and nothing is going to change that. And you know what? They weren't wrong. But they're wrong in the way they applied it, and I'll show you why. They were simply saying that once saved, I can live as I'm pleased. Is that true? Yes. Once saved, you can live as you please, and nothing will affect your salvation. You will go to heaven. You can disobey every law of man on the earth. You can disobey every law in the Bible, and you are going to be in heaven with Christ. Now you might say, wait a minute, something's wrong there. Yes, something is wrong there, and we're going to see exactly how that is. I'm going to put it into understanding. Now look at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. So although principally that's true, practically it's not. Their destiny means they're going to hell. And their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So you can see what I'm talking about here of this antinomianism here. But antinomianism is contrary to everything the Bible teaches. For God expects us to, yes, be free from the law, but to live a life of morality, integrity of the law. Now, the Bible actually tells us this. You can go to the book of 1 John, and I'm going to put it on the screen for you. This is what John says about this antinomianism. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, and does not do what he, Christ, commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys Christ's word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we are in him. How? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Jesus obeyed all the laws of his Father in heaven. In fact, so much so that he was perfect, 100% righteous in the process. You know, there was a man that was with Paul in ministry that Paul pined over because he left the ministry. His name was Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, departed. 2 Timothy tells us about that. Loved the world, meaning that he went off and lived as he pleased. But he showed that he really didn't know Christ as his Savior. You know, sadly today in the church, because we always try to apply the Word of God from the day in which it was written to the church today, is antinomianism in the church today? And I have to say to you, yes, it really is. And it's found very often in the youngest generation. Let me give you an example. Philippians 3:19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. You know, today the world has characterized all the generations by names. For instance, the greatest generation was from 1901 to 1928, being born, all right? The silent generation is from 1929 to 1945. I suspect a lot of you here, as well as myself, belong in that silent generation. Then there are baby boomers from 1946 to 1964. And then there's Generation X, 1965 to 1980. Ursula, all five of our children are in that bracket there. And the millennials, 1981 to 1996. And then Generation Z. These are the young people who are just coming into adulthood right now. They are the ones that I say are falling into antinomianism. And why? They're growing up as the intolerant group. They're growing up demanding everything, and they had everything growing up. But having everything, they have become less happy than any other generation that grew up like them. And many of them today are suffering what we call mental illness. And as a result, they are completely unprepared for adulthood. I know you could say amen to that because you've seen it and you know it. And it's all around us here, right? But why is that? The answer is because they just looked in life for pleasure. Pleasure seeking is the goal. And much of them have lost their lives because of that. How? By suicide of drugs. You know, you've heard it on the news, fentanyl crisis. More than 100,000 of Generation Z have already died because they've taken some of those little happy pills that they thought they could get high from. I have names: Apache, Jackpot, Dance Fever. These are the names of the drugs that have fentanyl in it. But they have so much amount that it absolutely kills them, usually instantly, when they take these very pills. And I think Paul would have been shocked today to see where many of these young people are in today's easygoing world. A lot of these young people are in the church, or were in the church of Jesus Christ. So, and the question has to be, are we free from the law, or are we still to obey the law? And there are teachers today who just feed on this young people to make them happy. For instance, Andy Stanley, I think many know, is the son of Charles Stanley. He has a mega church called the Northport Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia. And one of his teachings, this is what he said: Christians are participants in the new covenant and are not required to obey any of the Ten Commandments found in the first part of their Bible. Now imagine that. And therefore, if we don't have to obey any of the Ten Commandments, we can live as we please and still get to heaven. And the answer is no. And here's why. If you become a true believer in Christ, God gives you a new nature. And this new nature is absolutely sinless. And it will never sin because it's righteous and it's godly. And it'll go to heaven with you. And because this new nature is there, it will not allow you to do anything of breaking the commandments of God. Now, you can still break the commandments of God, but you will break them not out of will, but out of the old nature that every once in a while takes control of us. And the new nature will make you feel so bad about it that you will confess it to God immediately and ask God's forgiveness. And there's the tension of the old nature, the new nature, the old nature. So we'll never, ever live as we please with that new nature standing over us. Now, with that in mind, the answer is this: it's not so. The Ten Commandments, do you know that? The Ten Commandments are for every Christian today to obey. That's right. The Ten Commandments are God's call in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I'll prove it to you right here. I'll put it on the screen. All Ten Commandments, more or less rephrased in the... Look at that. I can't... I don't know why it's in dark blue there, but I'll give you the scripture there. Number one, do not worship any other gods. 1 Corinthians 8:6 and 1 Timothy 2:5. Do not make anything into an idol, the second commandment. 1 John 5:21. Number three, do not misuse the name of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:1 tells us that. Number four, was the commandment to worship on the Sabbath? Yes, the Sabbath is over for us. But God says, do publicly worship God, weekly ceasing work. Hebrews 10:25. All right? Number five, do honor your parents and care for them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Number six commandment, do not murder in thoughts or acts. Romans 13:9, 1 Peter 4:15. Commandment number seven, do not have sexual pleasure outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10. Number eight, do not steal or cheat anyone. Ephesians 4:8. The ninth commandment, do not lie, deceive, or give false testimony. Revelation 21, verse 8. And the last, the tenth commandment, do not covet or take anything of others. Colossians 3, 5. So, antinomianism breaks all of these commandments that God has given all believers to obey. Now, we're not to obey it as a law that holds you to it. You're to obey it out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that this pleases God because God is the one who wrote them for our living. So there you have it. Now let's look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we should follow Paul's example of obedience to the law that we see there, not that these corrupt teachers, the legalists or the antinomianists, is that Christians, you and I have citizenship in heaven as well as on earth. Yeah, we are citizens of America too. But while here, although we are not to follow and obedient, maintain our earthly citizenship in a way that compromises our heavenly citizenship, we are also to follow our heavenly citizenship to the destiny that it's going to bring you and me. Remember Abraham? Way back when, we studied something about him in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city whose foundations was an architect and builder is God. He looked for that heavenly city. That's what we're looking for too. And to go there, we want to go there as pure and as holy as Jesus Christ. Because that was Paul pressing on to as well. So we look forward to that, and we know where it's going to come. If we're alive, the rapture, and it will be glorification and our new bodies in heaven for that very thing. And then the last verse is important there too. Because the rapture and glorification of the saints is what we look forward to. But the 21st verse, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. So all of us as believers need to learn to live as foreigners and pilgrims on this earth, and allowing nothing to capture our hearts and our minds in time that could take away from growing in Christ and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior one day will come from heaven, and he is going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture of the church, when all the saints, whether dead or alive, in the church will stand before Jesus Christ. So indeed, what is the prize I think Paul was looking forward to? It was the glorification of his body and the removal of the mortification of all sin and evil that is his life from birth. You and I have that glorious promise as well, and it will be wonderful. What a glorious day is going to come for me and for you. Meanwhile, let's live according to the commandments of the Lord in serving him and following his will. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, as Christians, thank you for the teachings of Paul. Thank you for his faithfulness to keep us from those errors that were in the church of that day in legalistic form. And we don't need to follow any of those things. Our faith is forever settled in Jesus Christ. Now, we want to live holy. We want to live godly. We want to live purely. And that we find when we study the Bible and see how the Bible teaches that will glorify us in this life as we await that time in glory to come. And I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ here today that they indeed will make this week a week of new growth in their faith of love of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray for all those listening online. If there's anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, they need to hear that Jesus died for them and that Jesus gave his life as a payment for their sins and all the sins that are before them. If they need to see how much sin they have, all they need to do is read the Ten Commandments and see how many of them that they have broken in spirit and in heart and in mind. And the Bible says that if we even break one of those commandments, we will go to a place called hell unless we have Jesus Christ in our heart. And so I pray for them right now that they will open their heart and see Jesus clearly and ask him to save them from their sins and then dedicate their life, as Paul did in a sense there, to make them holy and pure so that they might live for and serve Jesus Christ. He will give them forgiveness of their sins. He will give them a new life and a new heart to serve him, and he will give them the joy of the Lord that we all experience. So, Father, for them and for us, may Jesus Christ be praised. It's in his name we pray. Amen.